We are continuing in our studies in the life, letters, and labors of the Apostle Paul. I'm really looking forward to getting into the part of the letters, but we're still in Paul's life, and we've come sort of to the end, at least of the account we receive in the book of Acts of Paul's life. Again, it's not a comprehensive biography. There's so much that happened in Paul's life that he hints at in his letters that he tells us that we know little about from the book of Acts. And yet this is a life that was filled with accomplishment and achievement. But as he tells us in the letter to the Corinthians, though he did more work than all the other apostles, and possibly more than all the other apostles combined is the implication, yet it was not he but the grace of God that was in him. It was God's grace empowering him to do this work. And at the conclusion of the narrative in Acts, we see that Paul's labors are more passive than active. Because he's now a prisoner. He's now been placed in chains, and he's in custody of Roman officials. Part of that has kept him safe from the Jewish mob that sought to take his life and the conspiracy that was hatched against him as people united together to say, we're not going to touch any food, we're going to fast until we kill Paul, and then we'll eat again. Well, Paul was delivered from those plots of the Jews. And he's now in the custody of the governor of the province of Judea up in Caesarea. No longer was the governor in Jerusalem, as in the time when Pilate was in Jerusalem and Jesus stood trial before him. And he was now well to the north, a couple hundred miles, in the Roman city of Caesarea. Again, Caesarea is named after Caesar, Caesarea. And it's from there that the governor or the procurator, he was called at this time of Judea, held governance and held sway, and now Paul's in the custody of Felix. And we noted that the Jewish Sanhedrin sent a party of people north to Caesarea to lay out before Felix their charges against Paul. They got this orator, this man Tertullus, who flatters Felix, and then goes and lays charges against Paul, and Paul is now going to respond. And that's where we left last time, where we had not yet, we saw Tertullus's charges that he levied against the apostle, and now we're going to look at Paul's response before Felix. I thought I'd just put on the board the major defenses that Paul gives in this section of the book of Acts. We've been looking at them in number, but I haven't been giving you kind of the whole picture. I thought maybe it would be good to give you the whole picture. You remember back in chapter 22, when Paul is taken into custody, he gives his first defense, and that was to the mob. That was from the stairs of the that went up to the barracks, where Paul was ultimately kept in custody. And Paul asked for permission to speak to the people. He spoke to them in the Hebrew language. And they're very willing to listen because he was a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Hebrew-speaking Jew. But when he got to the point of God sending him to the Gentiles, then they both had enough and said, away from the earth with such a man. And then Paul, the next day, is able to give testimony before the law court of the Sanhedrin. And that's, remember, when the high priest tells somebody to slap Paul, and Paul responds that he's a whited wall, and he's beating it. They slap him not in accordance with the law, because the law says you're not going to condemn anybody or punish anybody who is unheard and is unconvicted. The matter has to be heard, and then Paul makes peace with the high priest. He gives his defense. And at that point, he recognizes the major problem with most of the people that he's addressing is that the law court was populated by many Sadducees. And the Sadducees was the sect of Judaism that I guess was kind of like the liberals today, or people that don't believe in supernatural religion. They don't believe in angels. They don't believe in demons, of course. They don't believe that the soul exists or has any persistence after the body dies. And so Paul then states that he is being accused by those who simply deny the resurrection of the dead. Well, anyway, you have this tribune, Claudius Lysias, who sees no fault in Paul. It's just a matter of Jewish law, differences in opinions with regard to Jewish sects. And so he keeps him in custody and intending to send him to Felix when they hatch the plot against him. And that's when, in haste, they get together a group of soldiers and spearmen and hasten Paul out of Jerusalem, and they bring him up to Caesarea, and ultimately he's now brought before Felix. And this is the third defense before Felix, and this is the public defense when you have Tertullus being the one who makes charges. I didn't spell that right. Something like that. Maybe it's an E, Tertullus, or the U. And so that was the public defense that Paul makes at that point. And then we're going to see that there is also a private defense. So let's put, you can either put this 4 or 3A, depending on how you want to do it. You have a private meeting of Felix with Drusilla and his wife, actually his third wife, and Paul reasons with him concerning certain matters that Felix had an interest in, probably because Felix had a background of Stoic philosophy, and Paul engages with him just at that level. And then the final thing, Felix is ousted from his position. He was sort of a corrupt governor, and Festus is brought in, and it's before Festus, and along with King Agrippa, that Paul makes his final defense. So these are the defenses we read about. And you know, part of what Paul's looking to do, particularly because these are before Roman officials, is he's looking to demonstrate that he's not done anything illegal in terms of Roman law. And so in that sense, something that the book of Acts is concerned to make clear, at least at the point of the writing of the book of Acts, Christianity was an uncondemned religion. Now, later that was going to change. Later, to merely profess the name of Christ could put your life in jeopardy. But at least at the time of the writing of the book of Acts, that was not true. Christianity was not deemed in any way to be anything worthy of death. Of course, later on, it becomes very clear that what Christianity implies is that there's no Lord but Jesus. And that was contrary, of course, to the Roman creed, which said that Caesar is Lord, and engaged in emperor worship. And Christianity was violative of that Roman teaching, and put the Christians in foul of Roman law at that point. But at least at this point, that was not the case. We want to look at Paul's defense before Felix. Tertullus, again, makes his accusations. And then the governor, in the words of verse 10, signals to Paul to begin to speak, to make his reply. And Paul makes his reply. And you remember that Tertullus began his accusations with sort of a flowery flattery that he presents to the governor. He says, "Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation in every way and everywhere, we accept this with all gratitude." So it's just rather a flowery attempt to gain the goodwill of the governor. Now, Paul's not blind to the fact that improper speech, you look to gain the goodwill of your hearers, but you just don't engage in flattery. Paul makes a statement that is true, but it's not looking to just curry favor with him in just a flattering way. He says, "Knowing that for many years you've been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense." End of story. Many years you've been a judge of this nation. And what Paul's implying in making that statement is because Felix is engaged in administrating the governance of Judea for a period of 4 years, he was not ignorant of the distinctions amongst the Jews, of the different parties amongst the Jews, and so he could best make his defense before him with that understanding. And he knows some of the issues. He's not blinded to the issues. Now, Felix, as I mentioned, he gets replaced because he's not a very good administrator. One of the things that happened was that there were riots that Felix suppressed with great severity, you might say. We're not the only generation that lives in a time of riots. And there are ways to, I guess, suppress riots that don't keep people agitated and angry and as if their desires were just unthought of and unaddressed by their leaders. Well, Felix was deemed a bad administrator because he rarely ever got the goodwill of the people that he administered. But it's not only the severity of the way in which he suppressed some of these riots, but when he entered into the homes of many of the Jews, one of the things he found out, and it was a surprise to him, is he found out how wealthy many of the Jews were. And so you remember, or you perhaps know, that it's one of the reasons he kept Paul in custody, is that he was looking to get a bribe from Paul. Now, you might have thought that Paul had wealth, or maybe one of his relatives had wealth. Keep him long enough, and Paul's going to pony up the money so that he would release him from custody. And so there was no concern for justice. There was no concern for right. Felix was a very self-interested guy, not interested in the well-being of the people that he governed, and certainly not interested in doing much in the way of justice with respect to Paul. So there's little sincerity on Felix's part in these matters. But nonetheless, Paul recognized he's a governor. And as a governor, he had to make some kind of acknowledgement of his authority, his right to judge. And he made a statement that he is, in fact, someone who has been a judge for a good period of time to know at least what the issues were amongst the Jews. So he says, you can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem. And they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd. Let me just abbreviate. What Paul is looking to say is Tertullus has made a fine defense, but one of the facts is he has no evidence. He has no evidence that I was guilty of making any kind of disturbance or offense, doing anything that was going to stir up a crowd. He says, neither in the temple, nor in the synagogue, or in the city, neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. And so, there's no proof. You can make allegations all day long, but put up the proof. And there simply was none, and that's Paul making his defense. And then he goes on to tell them the differences between himself and these who are his accusers. He says, this I confess to you, that according to the way, we've run into that phrase before, the Christianity was called the way. Sometimes it was called the Nazarenes. There's a different, number of different ways to which Christians were referred to. They were called Christians by the Gentiles in Antioch in Acts chapter 12, I think it was. But here, the way is what they were called. And likely because they spoke of Jesus as the way, he has declared himself to be the way, the truth, and the life. And probably they spoke of the being the new way, or the way of truth and righteousness, the way of salvation. I'm sure lots of expressions like that were used by Christians in their proclamation. And so they were came to be known as the people of the way. And so Paul says, according to the way, which they call a sect. They call it, I guess, sect in that sense is not a positive term. Again, we think of sects today kind of as cults or as negative. It just means a division. A sect is a division, but it's also a word that can speak and it came to mean a heresy, something that went against what orthodoxy demanded. And so we're not viewing the way as a acceptable sect among the Jews. Of course, the Pharisees were a sect, and the Sadducees were a sect, and the way is a sect, but they're not using the term sect in just a neutral sense, but in a negative sense. But Paul's assertion is, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection both of the just and of the unjust. So apparently the group that came up to Caesarea to accuse Paul was not so much the Sadducee party as it was a group of Pharisees. Tertullus and the gang were part of the Pharisee party, and Paul's saying, in essence, we have agreement in this vital aspect of Jewish teaching, that there will be a resurrection of the just and the unjust, and they accept that too. They believe the very same thing. And it's in the light of that fact of resurrection that we will stand before God, body, soul, to be judged in the day of Christ. I take pains, he says, to have a clear conscience toward both God and men. And then he moves on to say that his purpose in coming to Jerusalem, again, was not to stir up trouble. He didn't stir up trouble. No one can say he did or prove that he did. But as he's serving God, he says, I came after several years to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. I came with a gift to my nation. So again, that shows goodwill as well. I didn't come to riot. I didn't come to hurt anybody. I came to bring alms to the needy people in the city of Jerusalem, and I came to bring offerings in the temple. And he says, while I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult, but some Jews from Asia, they thought to be here, they ought to be here before you to make an accusation. So the very people that down in Jerusalem were making the accusation that Paul had brought this Gentile Trophimus into the temple, they didn't even come because their accusation was obviously invalid and not capable of being proved. And Paul says, these who accused me should be here today if they have anything against me, or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council, other than this one thing, that I cried out while standing among them, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am in trial before you this day. So that's Paul's defense. I'm not guilty. They can't prove it. I've served God in good conscience. I came to bring gifts to my people. I came with offerings in the temple. I was a peaceable man in the way I went about this. They made accusations against me, none of which they can prove. And it's about the resurrection of the dead that before the Sanhedrin, he uttered that defense that Paul says, I'm still in chains and before you today. Well, Philip's response, we're told he had a rather accurate knowledge of the way. He put them off. That is, he put the accusing Jews off. He was not going to render a judgment at this point. And he renders an excuse. He says, when Lysias, the tribune, comes, I will decide your case. Again, that's the man who took Paul into custody in Jerusalem, when he comes. Well, there's no sense in which we find that Felix commanded Lysias to come to Caesarea. This is just putting him off. He's just looking to make an excuse not to decide the case. There's nothing sincere about this. Now, he does Paul a good turn in that he ordered him to be kept in custody, but to have liberty. He had liberty. His friends should not be prevented from attending to his needs. I remember in Caesarea, we saw earlier that's where Philip was, Philip the evangelist, or Philip the deacon, and his daughters who prophesied, other Christians, would have certainly enjoyed the opportunity to be together with Paul again, to visit him in this prison where he had liberty, this probably house arrest that he was under. None of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. And the fact that they were willing to come and attend to his needs would simply mean the governor didn't have to provide for Paul's needs, as Christians would be more than desirous to do this. So, while Paul's in custody, having house arrest, having privilege of Christians coming to be with him, to attend to his needs, at one point, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, she was a Jewish woman. This is Felix's third wife. He sent for Paul. He heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And it's an interesting thing that Paul is said to be speaking about faith in Christ Jesus. So when you think in terms of modern evangelical practices, what it means to speak about faith in Christ Jesus, what would you think Paul would emphasize without looking at the text? What are the things that Paul is going to emphasize if he's going to be speaking about faith in Christ Jesus? Don't look at the text. Tell me, just, if you're going to speak to somebody about faith in Christ Jesus, what are you going to talk about?
Death on the cross.
His death on the cross. Of course, obviously. Tell me about his dying upon the cross. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. You bring right in, you bring the gospel, you can bring faith in Christ, Christ crucified. Paul said to the Corinthians, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. What else would you think about when you preach Christ to people? You can leave him on the cross? His resurrection. You can speak about his resurrection. I don't think you should just leave him just with the empty tomb either. The Christ who died and who rose is the Christ who did what?
For salvation.
Okay, but
I was talking to somebody, that's what I was talking
about. You want to bring up salvation? You want to bring up sin? You're a sinner and you need salvation? I was also looking to the ascension of Christ. That's something we tend to leave out. We sang a wonderful hymn by Francis Havergal on the theme of the ascension. Jesus has ascended, praises to our King. The ascension of Christ means he entered into his reign at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He sat down at the place of all authority in heaven and on earth. And so his Lordship, this Jesus whom you crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ. Really, to have a full gospel presentation about Jesus, you want to key in on all those things. And you think of the Apostles' Creed. You're going to speak about it. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. On the third day, he rose again, and he ascended, or he is exalted to be the Lord of the living and the dead. All that's contained in the Apostles' Creed. And you might want to couch the Apostles' Creed in terms of Jesus in his relationship with the Father, that the Father sent the Son into the world to die, to be raised, to be ascended, to be exalted, to be enthroned. To give a full gospel, again, we're going to talk a lot about Christian theology. But it's interesting what we're told that Paul did. It says he heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And I'm sure Paul bore out in all these things. But when Luke gives a distillation of Paul's approach in speaking to Felix, in verse 25 it says, he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and coming judgment. Now, how many of you would think about talking about self-control if you present Christ to sinners? So what the hell does self-control have to do with the gospel? Actually, it has a lot to do about the gospel. Jesus said, if any man comes after me, what was he to do? But deny himself. Deny himself, self-control, deny self. Say no to self. Take up his cross and follow me. Part of the gospel is we leave our way and we adopt God's way. We leave the way of self-will and self-pleasing and self-seeking, as well as the way of self-righteousness. But you see, what Luke is telling us is that in all likelihood, Paul was talking to a man who had some settled convictions about the world. And the set of convictions likely came from his Roman and Greek training in the Greco-Roman Empire. Philosophical schools abounded, and people who were governors and leaders, they were not ignorant men. They would often study human philosophy. And it's likely Paul was talking to a man who had adopted some of the tenets of what was called Stoicism. Stoicism. There was a Greek philosopher, his name was Zeno, and he taught on the porch. And the porch was called the Stoa. And that's where the name Stoicism came from. And one of the things that Stoicism did, and Paul knows about Stoicism, he quotes one of the Stoic writers, I believe on Mars Hill, when he says, "For we are all the offspring of God." I think it was a fellow named Aretas, who was a Stoic philosopher. Paul knew about Stoicism. He knew about the philosophies of men. He was in Greek, and he was in Athens, and he encountered Epicurean and Stoic philosophers there, and he was able to engage with them. And Paul engaged with Felix about the things that were important to Felix. And basically, Stoicism was a philosophy that sought the good life. It sought the way that was to lead to happiness and blessedness. And from a Greek perspective, they had a word for eudaimonism. Meant the good life. And they believed the good life was basically to deny unruly passions. He had Epicureans that felt that feed the passions. It was the pleasure principle that informed the philosophy of Epicurus. But Stoicism was the opposite. Deny the passions. Don't let your life up and down with the flow of external things upsetting you and unsettling you and becoming angry or becoming sad or becoming overly joyful. Get your emotions under control. And they believe that was the way of righteousness. And it really, when you're talking to a Stoic philosopher who has these settled views about what life in this world is about, how the good life is to be achieved, there's a certain sense in which you need to instruct them as to what the biblical path of righteousness is. The biblical path of righteousness is not just getting your emotions under control. It's not just being self-controlled. Yes, self-control is involved, but it's in terms of what we do in terms of our understanding of our relationship to God, God's laws, God's commandments, and the fact that none of us have righteousness by that definition. None of us are self-controlled as we ought to be, and all of us are facing the judgment to come unprepared. And that's likely some of the ways in which Paul sought to instruct Felix about the Christian gospel as he reasoned with him about righteousness, self-control, and the coming judgment. Because the result of it was that Felix was alarmed. He was troubled in his mind. Paul unsettled him. He thought he had the good life nailed down. And Paul's telling him no.
Was it Felix who had his brother's wife? Is that
no, that was the Herod Antipas of the Gospels. The one that John the Baptist rebuked? No, that wasn't Felix. That was Herod. It was Herod, I believe Herod Antipas, who was the ruler of, he was the tetrarch of Galilee, I believe. One of the things I would love to have had Luke do is open that passage, that open up those notions. What exactly did Paul say as he spoke to the Roman governor, as he spoke about Stoic philosophy? How in the world, how did Paul address those things and relate to the philosophical beliefs of this person that he was addressing? But it's clear that Paul took into account where the man was. And I think that's really instructive to us, is that we just don't learn a canned spiel of one size fits all gospel presentation. You're talking to people. You're talking to people who have a background, you're talking to people that have education, you're talking to people that have assumptions and presuppositions about the world as they think they know it. And you need to hear what they're saying or to understand where they are coming from to properly address biblical truth and biblical principles to them. And Paul, of course, was well able to do this, and it's a model that we should follow. Paul just didn't say, well, Christ crucified, Christ crucified, Christ crucified. Or Jesus died, rose, and repent and believe. Paul reasoned about these things from a biblical vantage point. So Paul was able to go into the synagogue and he could reason from the scriptures. Remember that in Acts 17? He reasoned with the scriptures, from the scriptures, that the Christ, the Messiah, needed to die and be raised from the dead. And this Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ. So he was able to go into a Jewish environment and reason with them from the scriptures, and he was able to reason with these people from their philosophical understandings, how they view the world, and try to then address them from a biblical perspective about the truths of revelation, the truths of God's word that touch upon these things that they believed. Felix, you have some idea what righteousness is? Well, let me enlighten you. Let me tell you what it's really about. It's not only that you discipline yourself with regard to your human condition, so that nothing gets through and nothing hurts you, that you grit your teeth and you bear it, you just bite the bullet and you just endure in that way, that it's all with relationship to God. That unless you're in a proper relationship to God, loving Him with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. We've been made for God. We've been made to know Him, to love Him, to seek Him, to desire Him. And there is no righteousness apart from the knowledge of God. And then the second commandment is like unto it, that you shall love your neighbor as you love yourself. Love to neighbor is because of our love for God. We love those who are made in His image and after His likeness. And Paul addresses biblical righteousness and that we've all fallen short of, that none of us have done. He speaks to them in terms of self-control, in terms of Jesus' view of what self-control is. It's denying self, taking up a cross, and following Him. He's talking about judgment to come. That's probably an aspect of truth he had little awareness of, and Paul brings it to his awareness, and as a result, Felix is alarmed. He's alarmed. He's troubled. But notice what he does. Again, is he's going to put off judgment against Paul until, he claims, he gets Claudius Lysias to come and to present the matters from his perspective. Paul now is, I'm sorry, Felix is now telling Paul to go away for the present. I'm not going to decide this matter either right now. I'm not going to decide the matter of your liberty now. I'm not going to decide the matter about my own soul's salvation now. I'm just going to delay. I'm going to put it off. And he says, when I get the opportunity, I will summon you. Yeah, he'll get the opportunity as quickly as he gets Claudius Lysias to come to Caesarea and inform him more about the case against Paul. The point is, he's insincere in both of these things. He just wants time to put the matter away from him. He's indecisive. He's not going to make a decision with respect to Paul. He's not going to make a decision with respect to his salvation. Because he's self-absorbed. And he's self-willed and he's self-seeking. And so we're told that putting Paul off for another opportunity, it says at the same time he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. So he sent for him often, and he conversed with him. Again, the whole end is, you had enough for imprisonment, Paul? You have some wealthy relatives? Hey, you got this offering that you brought to your Jerusalem. Well, who'd you get it from? Maybe they can help to buy your release. Again, we're not told what he conversed about, but it's placed in the context of his desire that money would be given him. So Felix was going to take a bribe. And again, this is another aspect of his poor administration of public justice that led to his removal. And so that when 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. And desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. So he wants to give the Jews a favor. He wants to get money. Everything is me. Everything is about me. It's not about the proper administration of justice. It's not a question of the fear of God. It's not the question of doing good to others. This man is just a total wipeout in terms of a moral leader. Such people should be replaced. Such people should not be administering public justice. 3 days after Felix had arrived in the province, I'm sorry, Festus, his successor, Felix's successor, had arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea, and there the chief priests and the principal men, we're in chapter 25 now, in verse 2, the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul, and they urged him, asking a favor against Paul, that he summoned them to Jerusalem, because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. So they haven't left the idea of killing Paul. Now it's going to be getting this new governor, who hadn't had enough time to really absorb what's going on, get them on their side, convince them that their cause is just. We just want him to be summoned for trial here in Jerusalem, because we really want to get the matter out and make a proper judgment. No. They're looking to kill him. And so Festus, in verse 4, he makes a reply that Paul was being kept at Caesarea and that he himself intended to go there shortly. So, again, Festus was not going to decide this just because he's looking to have favor amongst the Jews. He was going to decide this when he knew all the facts. He was a much better administrator than Felix had ever been. And so he said, "Let the men of authority among you go down with me. If there's anything wrong about the man, let them bring charges against him." In other words, we're not bringing them down here. I'm going up there. Send your people there to bring charges against him. And after he stayed among them not more than 8 or 10 days, he then went down to Caesarea. And the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. It's an amazing thing that good things begin to happen when you have good leadership in a province. Paul's case is now going to come and be decided. Now, unfortunately, well, I shouldn't say unfortunately, humanly speaking, it would have been decided against in Paul's favor if this next little bit had not occurred. Again, the Jews want him to go down to Jerusalem. Paul knows that's not good. He will not be safe to make a trip down to Jerusalem again. He comes before Festus, and the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him. And again, the common thing is what happened before. All the charges they made, all the things they said against him, they couldn't prove. It was mere allegation and no proof. And so Paul argued in his defense. He says, "Neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar, have I committed any offense." Now Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, again, not a favor to release them or put them in his hand, in their hands, "But do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me?" So he's leaving it in Paul's hands. He's not going to make the decision at the Jews' behest without Paul registering his own voice. And Paul says, "I am standing before Caesar's tribunal, where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you yourselves very well know. Then if I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death." Well, Paul says there are things that public administration of justice can bring the death sentence against, but I'm not guilty of anything that would bring the death sentence against me. And so Paul says, "No one can give me up to them, because I'm a Roman citizen. And as a Roman citizen, one of my rights as a Roman citizen is to make my appeal to be judged before Caesar's tribunal." And so he says, "I appeal to Caesar." And Festus, when he had conferred with his council, said to Caesar, "You have appealed to Caesar, you shall go." This removes the Jews out of the picture as having anything to say about Paul's ultimate with resolution of his case. It's now going to go to Rome, and it's going to go to Caesar. Now, one final thing occurs, and that is that Paul, in the providence of God, has opportunity to speak before another Herod. And he had all kinds of Herods in the New Testament. Of course, you had Herod the Great, who put to death the children of Bethlehem. You have Herod Antipas, who had taken his He'd taken his sister to be his wife. Is that what, his sister-in-law? I forget. His brother's wife. That was the point of that incestuous relationship. You have the Herod who had made that glowing speech earlier on in the book of Acts, and people had said he's a god, and he had been eaten by worms. He had a terrible death. Now you have this Herod Agrippa, and his wife Bernice, they come to Caesarea. They greet Festus. And as he stayed there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king. See, there's a man left prisoner by Felix. And when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews laid out their case against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them it was not the custom of the Romans to give up anyone before the accused met the accusers face to face and had opportunity to make his defense concerning the charge laid against him. So, again, Festus is a good administrator of justice. He can do things in accordance with Roman law, in accordance with the book. And so he says, I made no delay, but on the next day I took my seat on the tribunal, ordered the man to be brought. When the accuser stood up, they brought the charge. He goes through the whole matter. And now he seeks Agrippa's help with respect to the matter and his judgment with regard to it. He says in verse 20, being at a loss how to investigate these questions, I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem, be charged there regarding them. When Paul had appealed to be kept in custody for a decision of the emperor, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar. And Agrippa said, I would like to hear the man myself. And Festus was very prompt. Tomorrow, then, you will hear him. And on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp. They entered the audience hall with military tribunes, prominent men of the city. Then at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. And I found that he had done nothing deserving of death. Again, Paul's innocence was proclaimed even by Festus. And he himself appealed to the emperor. I decided to go ahead and send him, but I have nothing definite to write up to my lord about him. Therefore, I brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we've examined him, I may have something to write, for it seems to me unreasonable in sending in a prisoner, not to indicate the charges against him. So he's getting counsel from Agrippa about exactly what to say to Rome about this prisoner, Paul. And then Paul makes this final defense against King Agrippa. And we have 10 minutes. Let's see if we can rush through this. If you have questions, feel free to raise them. Paul's given permission to speak. And again, he speaks not overly flattering words, but yet words of goodwill to King Agrippa, words of respect. I consider myself, he says, fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, I'm going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you're familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. And he moves on to speak about his manner of life, basically the same sort of thing we've read in previous defenses. Speaks about his conversion, speaks about his conversion at Damascus. I won't get into the differences here and found in other places, but I will want to highlight what he says about his mission. And that's an important thing in this speech before Agrippa. Jesus says to him in verse 16, this is the risen Christ speaking to Paul on the road to Damascus. He says, but arise and stand up on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness to the things in which you have seen me, and those things in which I will appear to you. Again, we didn't get this information from Acts chapter 9 or the previous defenses, but Paul is filling in the picture. And we need to understand that when we read descriptions of events in the book of Acts or in the Gospels, that often it's abbreviated. Not everything that occurs is spoken. And I think you see this with Paul's account of his experiences on the road to Damascus, Jesus' appearance to him. Each time he's telling it and adding details he hasn't told in a previous account. And again, it could be at this point that Paul made the differences, or maybe that Luke, in reporting it, is just saying, well, let me just tell it here in a way a bit different than the way I told it to you before. Not because it's reporting anything unfactual, but I'm reporting to you more than what I gave you before, because more really occurred. And kind of like you have to splice all these things together to get the fuller picture. And that's true of really everything in Scripture. We're to read the Scripture as a whole revelation that God has given, and not just to not just to take one passage at the expense of the other, but to take them in the light of each other. And so read Acts 26 in the light of Acts 9, in light of Acts 22, and other times Paul has spoken of his conversion. So Paul's to be a witness of the things that he's already seen, as he's seen Jesus, heard his voice from heaven. Things I will appear to you, times when Christ will yet give revelation to Paul. He's to be a witness of these things. But then also he says in verse 17, delivering you from your people, as the Jews, and from the Gentiles to whom I'm sending you, to open their eyes, that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. And that's something of a full picture of apostolic labors. That's a full picture of the work of the gospel. The work of the gospel is to open people's eyes. People's eyes that are blinded, people who cannot see the truth of who God is, what God has done. It's the gospel that's the power of God for salvation. It's the gospel that gives light to the blind, that gives sight to the blind, to open their eyes that they might turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to the power of God, that there might be a genuine conversion, a turning away from darkness, a turning away from satanic service and satanic power and all the forces of evil, to turn unto God with a genuine love for Him and desire for Him and commitment to Him. And the end of that is that they may receive, as a result of that commitment to the God of heaven and earth, the God of the covenant, they may receive the forgiveness of sins, they may receive the blessings of this salvation. But it's not just the blessings that are thrown out to them. It's they get the blessings, they're on sale real cheap. Just pray a prayer and nod your head, and you get the blessings. You get forgiveness of sins. You get a place among those that are sanctified by faith in me. Paul says, wait a minute. Yes, yes, yes. God freely forgives your sins. God gives you a place in among his people. But understand to whom those blessings are given. It's to those whose eyes are opened. Those who see their need of him. Those who are turned from darkness to light. Those who are turned from the power of Satan to the power of God. People who are still blind. People who are still in darkness. People who are still serving their sins and serving Satan and serving evil. They do not have forgiveness of sins. They do not receive forgiveness of sins. Those are the blessings of the redeemed. Those that are rescued. Those that are transformed by the power of this gospel. Again, it's freely conferred to all who believe. But all who believe have their eyes opened. All who believe have been turned from darkness to light. All who are believed are rescued from the power of Satan to the power of God. We've been brought out of the kingdom of darkness. We've been brought into the kingdom of God's dear Son. There's been this great transformation of God's grace. And he says, therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. Paul says something about his history of declaring the gospel in Damascus and Jerusalem, through all the regions of Judea, telling men that they should, and women they should repent and turn to God, and again performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. Isn't that an amazing statement as well? The whole nature of saving faith is that which brings us into repentance, brings us into keeping deeds or doing deeds that are in keeping with repentance. And so for this reason, it's this proclamation of this Jesus and of this gospel, this transforming gospel, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. And to this day I've had the help that comes from God and stand before him testifying, both the small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses have said would come to pass, that Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light to both our people and to the Gentiles. There's really so much good that's here. We probably should just divvy it up and take each of these statements and attempt to expound them to the full. But we really need to hasten on with regard to our understanding of Paul's life. Our major concern in this study is not to study the gospel so much, it's to study Paul, to study his life. But notice the fullness of Paul's proclamation. That's the important emphasis, I think, of this particular defense before King Agrippa. It's what makes it so important, is that there's so much that is presented of the fullness of the message that Paul proclaimed. Now, the reaction of Paul's fulsome proclamation of the gospel message is that Festus declares, "Paul, you're out of your mind. You're crazy, man, Paul." He says, "Your great learning is driving you out of your mind." Now, it's interesting that Festus notices that Paul has great learning. He's not an ignorant man. He's an educated man. But he views the things that Paul is saying as absolutely irrational. And Paul says, "I'm not out of my mind, Felix, Festus, most excellent Festus. I'm speaking true and rational words, and the king knows these things. And to him I speak boldly. I'm persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for there's nothing that's been done in a corner. The death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, nothing has been done in a corner. Everything God has done, he's done openly. He's done with eyewitness testimony. This gospel is not irrational. This gospel is true. Agrippa knows these things. Don't you, Agrippa? Don't you, Agrippa?" And he asks the question, "Do you believe the prophets? I know you believe." He's looking to put a little bit of pressure upon Agrippa. "You're not ignorant of these things. You know these things. You know the words of the prophets. And you know what I'm saying is true in the light of things that the prophets have declared." And Agrippa said to Paul, "In a short time, you would persuade me to be a Christian." I know the King James Version says, "You almost persuaded me to be a Christian." A lot of writers have seized upon those words to talk about the almost Christian. You almost would make me Christian, but not quite. Probably Agrippa was saying, "In a short time, you would persuade me to be a Christian." Paul, your language is compelling. Your exhortations are heartfelt. I understand all that. And Paul's response is interesting. He says, "Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also those who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains." Last thing I'd like to see is you imprisoned. The one thing I earnestly desire to see is that all of you might know Christ, that all of you might become such as I am, a firm believer and follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the kingdom arose with the governor and Bernice, those who were sitting with them. When they had withdrawn, they said to one another, "This man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment." And Agrippa said to Felix, "This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." That's the judgment that the king made, but this appeal is already on record. And to Rome, Paul will go. And of course, that's God's purpose. God's plan for Paul was that he would bear testimony of Christ before these governors and kings, and ultimately go to Rome and preach the gospel there. So when we get back next week, God willing, we're going to read of Paul's journey to Rome, of the shipwreck that took place, of the way in which Paul himself was delivered and the people who were with him were delivered. We're going to see Paul on Malta and other places until he finally comes to the city of Rome. And it's at Rome that the book of Acts and its story of Paul, its account of Paul's life, comes to an end. So we've moved kind of quickly this morning, but I hope it's been helpful. We don't really have time for questions, so if you have questions, feel free to ask them either to me later or else as we begin our time next week. So let's go before God's presence and seek Him in prayer. Father, once again, we're thankful for Paul's life as it's chronicled for us in the book of Acts. We're thankful mostly for the fulsome gospel that Luke tells us Paul proclaimed. Lord, we're thankful for the great blessings of the gospel, that it does give light to the blind. It gives sight to the blind. It gives light to those that are in darkness. It gives liberty to those that are bound. It gives us to be wholly dissatisfied with our life in sin, and to bring us to turn to life in you. And life in, with regard to all that you offer and all that we enjoy through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So be pleased to to bless the things we've looked at this morning, to encourage our hearts in the light of the blessings of this gospel that Paul proclaimed, that we too have been called upon to believe, and whose blessings we've come to know and we have come to enjoy. So be pleased to hear our prayers, bless your people, and bless our time of fellowship together before we enter into the morning hour. We'd ask in Jesus' name, amen.